Esther chapter 4, and we're going to start reading in verse 10. Esther chapter 4 and verse 10. We're in our series, Seeing Jesus, because we believe that every time we see Jesus, he changes us, makes us more and more like him. And that's what our desire is as we go through, starting with the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, in every book, finding Jesus Christ. And tonight we're in the book of Esther, which we, during school, we'll have Spirit Week. And most years we do like a character day. You could be like a Bible character, and always one of the girls comes as Esther. They love this, the story about Queen Esther. We're going to look at that tonight. And what a message there is in here for us. Esther chapter 4 and verse 10. Esther 4 and verse 10. And Esther spake unto Hatak, and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king and into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Let's start with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, tonight we come to you asking for your blessing upon your word. And we pray that you would teach us tonight, help us to understand. And Lord, may you work in our hearts. May you change us this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this is the third historical book that we've been through that covers this same time period. The time period of the exile, or after the fall of both of the northern and the southern kingdoms, and the nation of Israel has been put into captivity. They're in exile. And these three books cover this time period, and this is the last of the three that cover that time period, and also their return as they come back to Israel. And we looked at Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The story of Esther takes place in that same time period. And so as we begin in chapter 1, and we'll kind of take time in the beginning to have an overview of this story, give us kind of the big picture of it. It begins in chapter 1 in Shushan, which was where the palace of the Persian king was located. That would be modern-day Iran today, but it's in the palace of King Ahasuerus. And we're not sure exactly which king this correlates to from the historical record, maybe Artaxerxes or Xerxes, but one of those two. And anyways, as we read, we find out that King Ahasuerus has a queen named Vashti. And as he calls her out to kind of parade her out in front of all the king's buddies there, she refuses. And because of her disobedience, the king says, well, you are no longer queen. And so she's removed from her office as queen. And so now the king needs a replacement, right? So he sends out all his officers throughout the nation there, throughout all the provinces, to find all the beautiful young women, and he's going to basically make them all audition for queen, right? Whoever's going to be his next queen. So he sends all his officers out, and in chapter 2, they come upon a young girl named Esther. And so in chapter 2, we are introduced to Esther and to her uncle Mordecai. She was being raised by her uncle Mordecai because both of her parents were dead. So we have Esther here, and she's taken to audition before the king, and the king is pleased with her, and he picks her to be the next queen over all that nation. But as she goes in there, Mordecai gives her a specific instruction. Mordecai looks at her and says, "You do not tell him that you are Jewish. You need to hide your nationality from him so that he does not know." And so she does that. She does not tell him that she is a Jewish girl. And so she becomes queen in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, we meet the villain of our story. And we know that that is Haman. Haman is a man who is an officer under King Ahasuerus. And he's had some run-ins with Mordecai. And Mordecai has refused to bow to Haman. And so Haman hates Mordecai. And he hatches this plan to destroy not only Mordecai, but all the Jewish people that were throughout that nation and all their land. And he goes before the king and he says, "King, I will pay you 10,000 talents of silver if you pass a decree saying that on this day coming up, all the people can go and take whatever they want from the Jewish people and destroy them and kill them." And the king says, "I'll do that for 10,000 talents of silver." And so he passes this decree that on a date that was coming, the Jewish people would be destroyed. They would the people of Persia could just go and kill all the Jewish people. And so here's Israel's plight at this point. They're facing a government-sanctioned genocide of their people. They were looking at this saying, there's a date that we can mark on our calendar that we will be killed on that day, that our nation will be destroyed. Our nation, such as it is, spread throughout the known world, will be destroyed. And all of us will be killed. And they were stuck there with no power. They didn't have any power to overturn this. There was no way they could appeal. They had no rights, nothing that they could turn to. They couldn't turn to the courts or any of those things. They were just left there to be destroyed and to be killed. And they faced that condemnation and certain destruction. So in chapter 4, Mordecai hears about this decree that the king has passed. And he clothes himself in sackcloth. And he rents his garments and he goes out and in the midst of the city and he just weeps and he cries aloud in the midst of the city because he knows the destruction that has been passed upon his people. And in chapter 4, Esther hears about what Mordecai is doing. And she hears word from someone that Mordecai is out there in sackcloth and crying in the midst of the streets. And she asks, why is Mordecai doing this? And Mordecai sends word to her about the decree that the king has passed concerning the destruction of her and her people. And then Mordecai sends her the message about this. And then in verse 10 in the passage that we read, we find what Mordecai wants her to do. And we find Esther's response to that. And Mordecai, as he sees the plight of his people, and he sees the judgment and the destruction that's going to come upon his people, he knows that he has one place to turn. And he says, "I know that God can use Esther to do something." And he even tells her that. He says that you've been put in the palace for such a time as this. And he says, "Esther is our hope for Israel to be passed over by this destruction." Right, that they would not be destroyed. He says, "Esther has this opportunity to go to the king and talk to the king about this." Esther was their hope for salvation, in a sense. Right, and we know Mordecai was a godly man. So we know from what Mordecai says in verse 13 and 14 that his ultimate hope wasn't in Esther. And I don't want to give that sense out that Mordecai had forgotten God, and he was saying only Esther can do that. But he was saying that through God, God had put Esther in this position for this time. And so we see this sense where Mordecai says God has put Esther here so that Esther can be used to deliver Israel. And as believers, the Bible has opened our eyes to our condition, to the condition of humanity. And we can see ourselves in Israel's plight, where they were under condemnation and judgment and coming destruction. And we look at ourselves and say, as unsaved, that's where we were. And if you're not saved, that's where you are, awaiting condemnation and judgment. Romans chapter 5 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And we look at ourselves and say, that's where we are. And we're just waiting that day when we will finally experience that judgment. Revelation chapter 21 says, "The fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And we have an enemy, like Israel had in Haman. We have an enemy in Satan who wants our destruction, who wants us to be destroyed, who wants to drag us into hell where he is headed, who wants all of us to go there. But tonight we also have one person that we turn to for our hope. And as Esther was their hope, so Jesus Christ is our hope. And in Esther, we see a picture of Jesus Christ. We see Jesus Christ as the only hope that we have for our salvation. We see that in Jesus Christ. And it's not, again, every time I talk about a person as a picture of Jesus Christ, I make the disclaimer, they are not perfect. It's not a perfect image of Jesus Christ, but neither are we. But God has said that we can be in the image of God. And we see that in Esther. But here's what I want to see tonight. Why was Esther their hope? Why was Esther Mordecai's hope? Why could she bring hope to Mordecai and to her nation? And I want to see three reasons. And it's the same three reasons why we have hope in Jesus Christ. The first is this. In chapter 4, in verses 8 and 9, Mordecai had hope in Esther because of her unique position. That's what I want to see, a unique position. So in verse 8, it says, "Also, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther." Mordecai gives it unto this man Hatak to take it to Esther and to declare it unto her and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came in and told Esther the words of Mordecai, a unique position. One of the events I love watching during the Winter Olympics is the bobsled, right? They got the two-man or the four-man. And those things go fast. Like, I don't know that I would do that. Hop in that thin little sled and go down those, you know, icy pipes or whatever. I mean, I don't know. They go over 100 miles an hour in that thing. But does anybody else feel a little bit of panic right at the beginning? Because they have like that split second where they all got to fit in that sled. I feel this moment of panic. They take off and they're like, boom, boom, boom. And they, like, four of them fit themselves perfectly into that sled. And you know, if they make a mistake there, right, if somebody is left, like, hanging on the outside, they're not going to win that race, right? There's no way they're gonna win. And there's, like, this moment where every single one of them has to get in perfect position. I thought, I need to try this with my kids in my van. Not, like, moving or anything. But we all get on the door, we pull the sliding door out, and see how fast we can all jump into our seats. I think that might be fun sometime, but all of them, they have to get in that perfect position if this is going to work. And, you know, we see the position that God gets Esther into for this to be able to work, for this to come about. And Mordecai mentions that. He says, you're in the palace for such a time as this. He says, God has gotten you right into that position so that he can use you to bring deliverance to Israel. She was an Israelite queen in a Persian kingdom. You think about that. An Israelite queen in a Persian kingdom. How does that happen? We go, well, that was God, right? God put her in that unique position. And Mordecai recognized something. He recognized the capacity of her difference. The capacity of her difference. She was different than all the rest of the Israelites that were there because of that position. She was different. She had an ability and a capacity because of that different position to do something. She wasn't powerless like the rest of Israel. She had an access that the rest of Israel did not have. She could be called into the presence of the king. And that was really the obvious reason why Mordecai goes to Esther, is he looks around and says, I know one person that can get access to this king. And he goes, that's Esther, because she is different than the rest of them. She's been made the queen. She was royalty like King Ahasuerus. And we see this parallel, don't we, in Jesus Christ, that he's different than us, right? In his divinity, that's where we see the royalty of Christ, the divinity of Jesus Christ. We see the difference, and in that we see a power that we don't have. There is a power in Jesus Christ and even an access in Jesus Christ that we do not have. And it's the capacity of his difference from us that in his unique position makes him our hope. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 about Jesus Christ, it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's who Jesus Christ was. Equal with God. Equal with God. And his unique position as the Son of God allows us to find hope in Jesus Christ, because we look at us and we see who we are. And we say, there's no hope in the rest of us. There is no power. There's no access in the rest of us. But there is in Jesus Christ. And we see how different he is from us. And we say, in that, I know that I can have hope in Jesus Christ. He has that relationship of access that we did not have. But also, not only there's the capacity of her difference, but also Mordecai says, I see the compassion of her sameness. The compassion of her sameness. Because Mordecai says, not only is she the queen, but she's also an Israelite. She is Jewish, like us, Mordecai said. And in that sameness, that she's an Israelite, like he was, like the rest of their people, he says there's a compassion there that would not be there if it was a Persian queen or any of these other Persian officials. He says there's a compassion in her. And there's she sees the need. And not only that, but she is part of that. And we see that in who she was. And so as she would read this decree about the Jewish people being destroyed, she wouldn't read it as those people or people who speak their language. You know how she would read that? She would read that as my people who speak my language. And that's the difference, right, between her and the rest of those that were in power. And it was that sameness that she had with the rest of the Jewish people that allowed her to have that compassion. And we see that same thing in Jesus Christ, his sameness with us. That not only did he think it was not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of me and you, in the likeness of man. And we see now not only the difference of Jesus Christ in us, but in Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, we see a sameness. And in that sameness, we find a compassion. And it's not that Jesus Christ never had compassion before, or he never loved us before he was incarnate. But he came and became a man in a display of how much he really loved us, to show his compassion toward us, saying, I love you so much, I have so much compassion that I will become as one of you. I'll become in the form of a man, and in that form die for you on the cross. We find that same idea in Hebrews chapter 4, where it says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then it says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And in Esther's position, we see Jesus Christ, his unique position as the Son of God and the Son of Man, his capacity and his compassion toward us. But also I do want to mention that there's a contrast in the differences that is really interesting, because she was exalted to royalty, right? She came just a common girl. She was exalted to royalty, and yet we see the opposite in Christ, right? That he was God, and he lowered himself to become a man. We see that this change really was forced upon Esther. She was just grabbed out of the crowd and said, you're queen. And yet we see in Jesus Christ that it was a choice that he made to come to this earth for us. But this unique position, and Mordecai looked at that, and he looked at Esther and said, you are in a unique position, And because of that, I have hope in what God is going to do through you. And we look at Christ and we see a unique position, not just the Son of God, but the Son of Man, that he is able to have compassion for us and he has access to God on our behalf. And because of that, we have hope in Jesus Christ. There's a unique position. Secondly, there's a unique sacrifice. A unique sacrifice. So in chapter 4, the passage that we read, verses 10 down through verse 16, we see Esther says, down at the very end, when Mordecai says, you need to go into the king and talk to the king about this. She says in verse 16, go and get everybody together and fast for 3 days and three nights. And the end of verse 16, she says this, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. And you know, we see Jesus Christ in this unique sacrifice, but we see it in Esther's attitude, not really in the actuality of the events. Because if Esther had gone in before the king and had the king had just decided to kill her, if she had died in that mission, then it would have been a failure. It's the exact opposite with Jesus Christ. His death meant it was a success. And so we see this difference. But what we do see similarly between Esther and Jesus Christ is this willingness to sacrifice, where Esther said, if I perish, I perish. And she said, I'm willing to die for my people. And Jesus Christ said the same thing. I'm willing to die for my people. And we see this willingness to sacrifice. Albert Barnes is a commentator. And he said, about those last words where she said, if I perish, I perish. He said this, these last words are the expression not of despair, but of resignation or perfect submission to the providence of God. That willingness, it's an act of submission to the will of God. And that's where Esther was. She says, I'm willing to sacrifice myself. And Jesus Christ showed that same willingness. And we see it all throughout the Gospels. As Jesus Christ went and he would tell his disciples and say, I'm going to die for the sins of the world. He said in John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Remember, we talked about that. About the building up of the temple. And Jesus Christ gave that picture and said, I'm going to die, but then be raised again. He said in Luke chapter 9, in verse 22, after he asked them, whom say ye that I am? And Peter comes back and says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. He says this, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. He was very open with this, and he expressed his plan, he expressed his will toward them that he would die. But you know how it is, right? It's different to be willing to do something when it's a ways away, right? When it's a couple months out, you're like, yeah, you know, I'll sign up for that. I'll do that. And then the time rolls around and you go, oh no. Like, man, I didn't sign up for this when you did, right? You know, like I don't know if I want to go through with this. And we all have those moments of kind of bailing out at the last minute or finding some excuse and, you know, some other conflict in our schedule, why we can't do what we said we were going to do. We don't find that in Jesus Christ. Even right up to the moment of his death, we just see a willingness to go. Or even in the garden, he said, not my will, but thine be done. When he looked at Peter, when Peter tried to defend him and said, listen, if I wanted to, I could call all the angels and call this whole thing off. But he didn't. He went through all of that. And we see in Christ this willingness to sacrifice himself for us. And in that sacrifice, we see hope in Jesus Christ for what he has done for us. But in Christ, it was more than just a willingness, wasn't it? It was an actual sacrifice that he made for us. He went through with that plan and through with his will. And where Esther didn't have to die, Jesus Christ had to. And where Esther walked out alive, Jesus Christ died on that cross for us. And it's a unique sacrifice because only Jesus Christ could save us. He was the only sacrifice that could save. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name. There's no other sacrifice that we could have. The only way we get salvation is from Jesus Christ. And he's unique in that. But Jesus Christ is unique because even before he died on the cross, no one else could have done what he did. It's not that he's only unique after his sacrifice, after his death on the cross. But he was unique before his death. Because it's not as if before Jesus Christ died on the cross, it's not like before that the position of Messiah was open to anyone. Like any one of us could have, if we had been in that time, could have volunteered and signed up for it. I mean, it wasn't open like that. He was the only one before he died, and he's the only one after his resurrection. He is the only one. It's this unique sacrifice that could only be done by Jesus Christ. A unique sacrifice. And in that we have hope. We have hope of salvation. We have hope of eternal life because of his unique sacrifice. And Mordecai saw Esther, and he asked Esther to go before the king. And Esther said, I will go, and if I perish, I perish. Her willing sacrifice. And Mordecai said, because she's willing to do that, there is hope. And because Jesus Christ was not only willing, but because he died for us, we look to our Savior and say, we have hope. We have hope in Jesus Christ. But not only because of a unique sacrifice and a unique position, but thirdly, there's a unique acceptance. A unique acceptance. So in chapter 5, now if we begin in chapter 5 in verse 1, it says, It came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, Cause Haman to make haste that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. A unique acceptance. You know, we have that quote that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. You've heard that before? The way to a man's heart is through his stomach. I was reading a National Geographic article on the joy of food, and they had a quote from a book by someone named Gabriel Marquez, and I don't know anything about this book. All I saw was this quote. But anyways, the quote was, someone said in this book, I will marry you if you promise not to make me eat eggplant. That's the only quote. It's just a blurb there. And I read that quote and I went, you know, there was this one time where Erica made eggplant one time. And I can remember two meals that Erica's made that I did not like, and this was one of them. And it wasn't anything with how she made it. It was just, I don't like eggplant. I never had eggplant before. I tried it and I did not like it. But I will marry you if you promise not to make me eat eggplant. You know, Erica made me eat eggplant, but it didn't really matter because we were already married, okay? So it was not going to change anything about that. It didn't really matter whether I liked that or not. Esther here was preparing this banquet, and boy, did it matter if the king liked this, right? And can you imagine the pressure that was on her to plan this and to, like, pick the food and... Like, I'm going to pick his favorites, right? I'm going to just figure out what the king really likes and go with that. And she finds favor in chapter 5, right? And then she goes and she does these two banquets in the next couple of chapters and calling the king before she presents the king with what she would want him to do. And I want to read chapter 7 and verse 1 now. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. Chapter 7, verse 2, Now the king said again unto Esther on the second day of the banquet of wine, What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, Who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Esther found favor in the eyes of the king, and she was accepted by the king, and her petition was found to be pleasing, and she was accepted by the king for the salvation of her people. She went in before the king and said, "My people need to be saved," and he accepted her petition. And in that acceptance, that unique acceptance, we see Jesus Christ. And we've already looked in the book of Leviticus at Jesus Christ, our accepted sacrifice. If you remember from Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4, when it talks about all those sacrifices and offerings, it says, Leviticus 1 and verse 4, he shall put his hand, the person who brings the offering shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And if you remember, we said acceptance means atonement. As that sacrifice was accepted, not just by the priest, but by God, it would make atonement for him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Atonement means acceptance. Jesus Christ was our accepted sacrifice, which means, if you remember, he was accepted as sinless, as our sin bearer, and as our sacrifice. And in that, it means that our debt has been paid, right? It's been finalized, canceled. It's done. There is no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Because he's been accepted before God as that sacrifice who shed his blood for us. Because he's accepted, now we are free. Now we are delivered through Jesus Christ. And God looked at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and he was pleased with that. He wasn't pleased with the sin that put Jesus Christ on the cross. He wasn't pleased that his son had to die, but he was pleased with the manner in which the sacrifice was made. He was pleased with the atonement. He was pleased with the reconciliation that would take place. And he looked at his son who died on the cross, and he was satisfied with that sacrifice. And Jesus Christ was accepted on our behalf. As Esther was accepted before the king on the behalf of all of Israel, Jesus Christ was accepted before God on the behalf of everyone, for all of us, so that we could have salvation, so we could have deliverance. And then we turn to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8 and verse 3. Esther spake yet again before the king. So she had told the king about the plot of Haman, and Haman is hanged in the end of chapter 7. So now in chapter 8 and verse 3, Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and if I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's province. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come upon my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" And we go on to read that King Ahasuerus, he writes this new decree, and he says, now with this new decree, the Jewish people are allowed to fight back. They're allowed to defend themselves. And this, we see one decree about the destruction of the Jewish people, their condemnation, the judgment upon them, and we see a second decree for their defense and for their salvation. We see these two different commandments, and we find that in the Word of God. We find one law. We find the law of our sin, the law that reveals our wickedness, right? Where we try and keep the commandments, we try and keep the law, and yet that law only points out our sin. It only condemns us. It only says you are not worthy of heaven. You are a sinner. And we see in that law just our condemnation, that we are condemned to hell because of our sin. But then we see a second law, the law of grace, that says your sacrifice has been accepted. And now you have someone that is going to defend you, that is going to be your salvation. We see a law of our condemnation, but we see a second law. That's the law of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And so we see Esther as the hope of Israel. And Mordecai looked at her and said, "You need to go before the king because of your unique sacrifice and because of your unique position. You can be this hope for Israel. And we see her unique acceptance. You know, Mordecai's hope was not misplaced. And Israel is saved. They're delivered from this. And I want to look in chapter 9 now. Chapter 9 and verse 17. We're not going to read the whole passage before, but the day comes to pass, the 13th day of the month Adar, and that day comes and the Jewish people defend themselves, and they're able to destroy those that hate them in this kingdom and in this empire. And then verse 17, on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Look at verse 20. Chapter 9. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and of sending gifts or portions one to another and gifts to the poor. And so they made this remembrance. They had this day of rejoicing. After the day of their salvation, there was this day of rejoicing and this day of feasting. And in verse 28, it was decreed that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every family, every province and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. And when you have hope, you can rejoice, right? There can be rejoicing. And when we have hope, there is rejoicing. And one day that hope is going to be made sight. But as we look toward that day when we will be in glory forever, we look forward toward that day with great rejoicing. And we find that this was the beginning of the Jewish Feast of Purim. And it's on the 14th day and the 15th day of their month Adar, which corresponds to, for this year, February 25th and 26th. It was Thursday and Friday of this last week. And it verse 28 tells how they still remember this time and how they still celebrate the Feast of Purim. They will do it by, they read the book of Esther on the eve before and then on the day of the Feast of Purim. They go through and they just remind themselves of why, of the deliverance that God wrought for them. They also give money, two gifts of money. They send gifts of food, and then they have a feast. But I found this quote on the meaning of Purim for them. And it says this: in addition to the miracle of Jewish survival despite the efforts of their enemies, Purim celebrates God's intimate involvement in every aspect of this world. In addition to their miraculous survival, they see in this how God is always working in every way. And you know, in addition to our miraculous salvation, to God delivering us from sin, in every way and in every aspect of our life, we see Jesus Christ as our hope, that He is always at work. And we see Jesus Christ as our only hope. And as we close, I want to see Mordecai's reactions, because we see it twice. In chapter 4 and verse 1 is the first time. Because as Esther pictures Jesus Christ, Mordecai pictures the believer, the one that is trusting in Jesus Christ as our hope. And so in chapter 4, after Mordecai hears that first decree, the decree of judgment and their destruction, here's his reaction in verse 1 of chapter 4. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter voice. He goes out in the midst of the city with his clothes torn and sackcloth upon him, and he cries out in the midst of the city. But now we turn to chapter 8 and verse 15. After he hears about Esther's acceptance before the king and the second decree, here's how Mordecai reacts. Verse 15 of Esther chapter 8. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. What a difference. Mordecai hears about this second decree that now they will be saved. They're delivered. And he walks out of the presence of the king and he's got a crown on his head. And he has bright garments upon himself. And he goes out in the midst of the city. And you know, the people would have seen him. They saw him go out the first time. And they said, why is Mordecai sad? Why is Mordecai wearing this sackcloth? Why is he crying in the midst? And they would find out about their destruction. But they saw him a second time. They saw him walk out and they said, why is Mordecai wearing a crown? Why does he have these garments on of rejoicing? And they would find out about their salvation, that Mordecai had hope. And that's why he was dressed as he was dressed. He walked out there in calmness and in confidence. And just by the way he lived at that moment, he was saying something. There was a message that was being declared by his life, and it was this: my hope is sure. My hope is sure. You know, we have that same opportunity, don't we? And here's the question I want to ask us tonight. As we walk around in our neighborhoods, and as we go out in our jobs, as we live among our family, and as we live in our community and neighborhoods, what message are we declaring by our lives? What's the message that they're getting from us as they see us? Because as a Christian, everything that we do says something about the God that we hope in. Everything we do is a message to those because we are a professed believer. What's interesting about the book of Esther is that the name of God is never mentioned. It never mentions the name of God or the Lord, but the subtext is all about his work. We see it all through here, how God is working and God is involved. And that quote said it is intimate involvement in every aspect of life. And we see that throughout there. When we read between the lines of the book of Esther, we find Jesus Christ. Do you know people read between the lines of everything that we say? They read between the lines of our life. They're always looking at the subtext of our life. And the question is, what do they find there? What do they read? What do they read in our life when we talk about current events? And when we're discussing things of the day and things about the future and speculating all of that, what do they read? Do they read that as a believer, we have a hope that is greater than this life? That we have a hope that's sure? What do our kids hear when they ask questions and we answer them about all the things that they hear? And you know, they find out they pick up a lot, right? They're always listening. They got those little ears that are always hearing, and they ask questions. And as we answer those, what are they reading between the lines about our hope? What about our neighborhood as they see us live and as we talk with them and all of that? What do they read between the lines in our life about our hope? What about our work? What does our spouse hear when we talk about our finances? What does our doctor hear when we talk about our health with them? What about at work when politics comes up? You know, what do they read between the lines of how we talk about this life? Because they need to hear that our hope is sure. And they need to hear that our hope isn't in a man or a group of men or anything that a person could do on this earth. They need to hear and read between the lines that our hope is in Jesus Christ, that our hope is in God. And I want you to get this tonight. Hope known is hope shown. When we know our hope, we're going to show that hope to everybody and in everything that we do, every part of our life. If we really know that we have hope, that's going to affect every word that we say, every action that we take in this life. And Christians who know the future shouldn't be discouraged about the future. And we do. We know the future. Amen. We know the end of the story. We know who Jesus Christ is. We know what he's promised. We know what we're looking forward to. So we have no cause to be walking out in sackcloth and ashes. Amen. And crying in the midst of the city. We should be like Mordecai that second time, because we have a crown on our heads. We have bright garments of righteousness that we are clothed in. And we should walk out there not with crying, but with rejoicing and with joy, so that when people see us, they look around and say, nothing's really changed, but why are they so happy? Why are they rejoicing? Because when Mordecai walked out, it wasn't after the 13th of Adar. It was before that. And we walk out and everybody looks at life and say, things really haven't changed. Things are always the same, still getting worse. But we walk out and they say, why are they so hopeful? Why is there a smile on their face? Why are they rejoicing? Why, when I talk to them about things, do they not seem discouraged about everything in life? Why are they walking around with the crown on their head and bright garments on them? So tonight, do we see Jesus Christ as our only hope? Mordecai said, Esther, you're the one. God's put you in that position. And she was willing to make that sacrifice and it was accepted by the king. And we have that in Jesus Christ. And now, let's be like Mordecai. Let's walk out among the people that are throughout our life, not sad, not discouraged, because we have hope. We have hope in Jesus Christ, a hope for today, a hope for tomorrow, a hope for all eternity. Let's walk out with rejoicing because we see Jesus Christ as our only hope. Let's close with prayer.